In the first year that my parents, when my family and I moved to Roscoe, we moved in July. Of course, it's hot, and there's no air conditioning in the house, and of course, it's July, so there's no school to worry about, and I remember being incredibly bored for the entire month. It was not terribly exciting. Unpacking had to sort of come in waves, and of course, there's some things that got unpacked right away, but other boxes sort of lingered for a week or two afterwards. It kind of took a while, and I remember being bored, and I found a rubber ball. It was exciting, because it was something to do. Of course, there was a rule given almost as quickly as they found the rubber ball, don't bounce the ball in the house. Of course, that was a rule set up right away, of course. And the neighborhood that we just moved into is still in development. There was really nothing outside to bounce the ball off of. I mean, you can't bounce it off the dirt, which is what we had. We didn't have grass, we had dirt. The driveway wasn't in yet, so that was gravel. That didn't bounce very well. The garage was filled with boxes, couldn't get in there out of that. That was inaccessible. So where else could you bounce the ball except inside the house? So I did what any 10-year-old would do. I went looking for a room where my parents were not. So I found the living room. There were still some boxes in the living room, which gives, great ricochet angles for rubber balls and something to do, and it's fun and it's a blast. And I still remember when it bounced off a couple of boxes and started making its way towards the only porcelain precious moments doll my mother had unpacked yet, and making contact and sending it careening to the ground. And I witnessed in slow motion as it exploded into many, many pieces. And sure enough, that is the same moment that I got to look up, and there was my mother standing there. Apparently she had heard a noise in the living room that she did not think was constructive entertainment. And so there I was. The ball had destroyed this small porcelain doll of Mom's. I was, of course, doing something I wasn't supposed to, and staring my mother in the face is the problem that I wasn't supposed to be doing. So I did the only thing that my brain would tell me to do. I ran up the stairs, I closed the door to my bedroom, and I waited to die. And I waited there for an eternity. Or 3 minutes, whichever came first. It felt like eternity, those seconds go so slowly when you're waiting for that to happen when you're 10 years old, and I just was sure that my life was over, that there was no coming back from this. I had blatantly disregarded exactly what my mother had told me not to do, and it had gone exactly as my mother had predicted and destroyed something precious. And after about 3 minutes, I went back downstairs. My mother was still there picking up the pieces, putting them back together slowly. And I knew that I couldn't undo what I had done. I couldn't make it better. Yes, my father did manage to glue the pieces back together later, but that really wasn't the point, standing there in that moment. In that moment, all I had was the genuine stark reality that I could not undo what I had done. I had done wrong. And it was such a fascinating thing when we look at this gospel. It's such a direct reality. Because what is it that the gospel actually points out? It says that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your foot causes you to sin, chop it off. Why? Because the sin already exists. We know that we don't always do things perfectly. We know that it is not perfectly done, that we're not going to do this without sin, that we're not going to do this without failing, but actually we come face to face with a very genuine reality that we are not doing things perfectly the first time around. We fail. We come up short. We disappoint. And much like my mother having good timing, God managed to have that perfect timing of being fully aware of the things that we do wrong. And the question is, where do we go from there? Well, the fascinating thing about it is that Jesus is not advocating for mutilation here. He's not saying that we should chop off our hands and our feet and our eyes because these are the things that get us into trouble. But rather, we should actually think more genuinely about the reality that it's not physically our hand that causes us to sin. It's not like my hand has a mind of its own and it sort of wanders off and does things while I don't really think about it. It's not that my right eye can suddenly start looking at things that the left eye isn't, that I'm suddenly going to engage in an independent activity. But it's a reminder to us that we do want to remove the things that cause us to sin in our life. And even more than that, to recognize that these things do happen, that we do have the sinful events that happen. We do have this unfortunate reality. And yet we still are loved by God. We're still shown that great mercy. We're still invited to live into this great and loving God who wants to be close to us, who wants us to draw ever closer to Him, who wants to live in that life and love of God. And then actually, through this, we're not to suddenly think about how we're suddenly just wretched because we're not perfect, but actually we are loved and invited to constantly draw closer and closer into that love and to live into that mercy in so many ways. You know, never underestimate that he says, you know, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, or anyone who causes the little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for a great millstone to be wrapped around his neck and thrown into the ocean. Not that that should be his punishment. He's not advocating that we should suddenly find a way to destroy everyone who causes us a scandal, but rather that we shouldn't do it in the first place. That we should live into this great promise of being loved. And that's really where it ties into the earlier part. You know, teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We tried to prevent them. They weren't doing it our way. They weren't doing it exactly the way that we said that they should do it. So we tried to stop them from doing it. He says, no. No, if they're doing it genuinely in my name, if they do this in earnest, if they're driving out demons in my name, if they live for me, they don't speak ill of me, but actually for that greater mercy, that greater love, that cup of cold water to anyone who belongs to Christ, that great reminder of that great gift of outpouring that God wants to offer to each of us. It's fascinating, but it actually comes back to that Book of Numbers reading. What do we have? But Moses actually, in the Book of Numbers, Moses actually goes before God and he says, it's too much. I can't do it. I can't do this anymore. There's too much. I can't look after people by myself. I need help. And God says, fine. Pick 70. Pick 70 and they will assist you. I will share my spirit with them and they will also speak my name. They will also be able to live into this and show that God is always present to them. And what happens? Well, he picks out 70. He writes them down a list. He tells God, okay, these are the 70. And God says, great. And they take them off to the temple, which is separated from the rest of the camp. And apparently they only got 68 of the 70 because no one bothered to do a head count. And suddenly they're all prophesying, just as God promised. Except that the two of them who were on the list, who were always in God's mercy, who were always part of that included group, suddenly are prophesying in the camp, which terrifies everyone around them, because to prophesy comes from that older word prophet, which means crazy person. The prophets are prophesying. What are they doing? They're actually speaking things that are terrifying the people around them. And they look crazy. And they run to Moses. They said, there's people. They're going crazy in the camp. They were part of your list, but they weren't there. And now they're going crazy in the camp. Well, what are they saying? Well, the prophets speak the word of God. And the first thing that the prophet speaks is what people shouldn't be doing so that we can return to God's mercy. And so the prophets are in the camp talking about the things that the people around them are doing that are pulling them away from God. And rest assured, it's not just upsetting when we see a crazy person. It's even more upsetting when that crazy person can point out our failings, even our private ones, even the ones that we don't think anyone knows about. And there they are shouting at them and pointing at us and saying that we're doing those things. It's a bit terrifying. And Moses says what? He doesn't say, oh gosh, you're right. We shouldn't ever come face to face with our own limitations and things we've done wrong. No, he says, would that we all had the Spirit of God. Are you jealous? Would that we all have the Spirit of God. That we all come face to face with our own limitation so that we can actually strive to be something greater. So that we can actually live into God's mercy to a greater and greater degree. I don't think anyone ever has to actually stop and consider for a moment that what this is not a casting out. This isn't a condemnation. But an invitation to love. We know that we're going to do wrong. It happens. And much as we may want to, we can't undo our mistakes. They happened, and we need mercy. And the most beautiful thing about all of this is that we have been shown mercy first. God has shown us love, God has shown us mercy, and God continues to invite us to live into that great loving promise even before we ask for it. Never underestimate, you know, Christ died for our sins, He died for all of our sins, no exception. Even before we did them, we were offered mercy first and then invited to grow in that love. The great reminder to us from these readings is that even though these things exist, even though we We may not do it perfect the first time. We are constantly invited into God's love and to step fully into that merciful embrace. I have a challenge for you this week. We have been shown mercy first. The challenge for us is to now be that example, that witness to the mercy that we have already received ourselves. If we are holding on to a grudge, if we're holding on to someone who hurt us, if we're holding on to some wrong that has happened in our life, we have to let it go. And please do not pretend. Forgiveness is not forgetting. We don't have to pretend that it didn't happen. I'm not asking for that. I am challenging to show forgiveness. To let go of that grudge, to let go of that hurt, to let go of that thing that's preventing us. And I know what we want to say. We want to say that we'll forgive as soon as they show that humility and they ask for that forgiveness. As soon as they come and they themselves are apologetic enough, then maybe we can work towards that forgiveness. But that's not how it works. God forgave us first. He showed us great mercy even before we were capable of showing repentance. Now we've been challenged to go and do the same. To be forgiving even of those people who don't ask forgiveness. To be forgiving of those people who don't show their repentance. But to be that witness of mercy and forgiveness, because with each one that we hold on to, we're asking God to hold that against us as well. We have been shown great mercy. And go and do the same.